I wonder if you've heard of King Canute. Heard of King Canute? He was a Viking ruler in the 11th century, and he ruled over England and Denmark and Norway and part of Sweden, quite an area that he controlled in the 11th century. King Canute's great claim to fame, you might not recognize the name, but you've probably heard his great claim to fame. He was the king who attempted to turn back the tide. He ordered that his throne was brought down to the beach, and he ordered the tide not to come in. He commanded the sea with this command: "You are subject to me, as the land on which I am sitting is mine, and no one has resisted my overlordship with impunity. I command you, therefore, not to rise onto my land, nor to presume to wet the clothing or limbs of your master." It's quite a command to make to the sea, isn't it? Well, the tide was not so obedient to King Canute, and Canute found himself sitting on his throne with the waves lapping around his feet. And ever since, King Canute has been the poster child for arrogant, foolish rulers who failed to recognize that the tide is turning, and no man can stand against the tide. No one can stand against the tide. We know that. No one can stand against the tide. Chapter 12 starts in a very dark place for the church. Have a look at verse 1 to 4 again. And look at the dark situation that the church is in. It's about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And this happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. James has been killed. James has been killed. He's probably been beheaded. And Peter is in jail awaiting his public execution. As soon as the Passover is over, he'll be brought out and paraded before the people and put to death. And Herod seems untouchable. The Jewish religious leaders, they approve of all of this. Herod is powerful and seems untouchable. Peter is heavily guarded. He's in maximum security prison. He's on a rotating guard of 16 soldiers watching over him. This is a really dark time for the church. And it all could have been avoided. All of this could have been avoided. In chapter 4, Peter and John are hauled before the authorities and they're threatened and they're commanded. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Just stop talking about Jesus. In chapter 5, they're arrested again and the high priest makes it really clear to them. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And this time they're flogged and they're commanded not to speak about Jesus. Just stop talking about Jesus. Just stop talking about Jesus. Chapter 7. Stephen is stoned to death. He's killed. A mob pulls him into the streets and stones him to death, and that sparks a whole persecution for the church, and hundreds of people are driven out of Jerusalem. They're scattered all over the place. And all they had to do was just stop talking about Jesus. Just stop. Just stop talking about Jesus. And here in chapter 12, it just seems that they didn't learn their lesson. James is dead. Peter is awaiting his execution. Why didn't they just stop talking about Jesus? Because they knew. Because they knew that there are things that are worse than death, and there are things that are worse than imprisonment. They knew that there are things that are better than comfort and better than safety. The church must speak about Jesus. We must speak about Jesus because we have the message that is the only hope for people being saved from God's wrath. Without this message, without the message about what Jesus has done, people do not have hope of salvation. Romans 1:16. We've quoted it a few times in the last few weeks. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, that message about what Jesus did. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. We must keep speaking about Jesus. The church must speak about Jesus. We are commanded to. We are commanded to. When Peter and John stand before that Sanhedrin in chapter 4, they say, this is their answer. Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We have been commanded to take this message into all the world, and we must speak about Jesus. The church must speak about Jesus. To remain silent about him is to dishonor the one who gave his life to rescue us. It is to dishonor him. To dishonor the one who rescued us from an eternity of separation with God. This is what Jesus says in Mark 8, the words of Jesus. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. We cannot stop speaking about Jesus. The glorious blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, love and joy and peace and reconciliation, the horrible consequences of turning away from him, death and sin and hell and eternity separated from God. The glorious blessings that we have and the horrible consequences of turning away from him require that the church lifts its voice to tell the world, your sin has separated you from God. You stand under his wrath. But he loves you so much. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die in your place, to rescue you and redeem you. Jesus died for you to give you forgiveness and freedom and eternal life if you will turn away from your sin and follow him as your Savior and as your Lord. The church must lift its voice and declare that message to the world. So let me ask, what's it worth to you? What's it worth to you? Is it life or death? Is it of eternal significance? Is this gospel message the one hope for every man, woman, and child on this planet? This is the gospel. This is the message that has the power to save. What's it worth to you? To you? Is it worth your comfort? Is it worth your freedom? Is it worth your reputation? Is it worth your life? A silent church, a church that does not speak of Jesus, is an unfaithful, unfruitful, unloving church. We cannot stop speaking about what Jesus has done for us. We cannot stop speaking about what Jesus has done for us. And God gives his great, mighty power so that we can speak his word. So that we are able to speak his word. God gives his power for the proclamation of his word. So much so that here in Acts he orchestrates another prison break. Number two, don't you love when God orchestrates a prison break? On the eve of execution, God organizes a stay. We're going to read this miraculous escape from prison. Look at verse 5. We're going to read through to Peter's release. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, the night before, the 11th hour, right before Peter is due to be brought out, Peter was sleeping. between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. And then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and your sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards. They came to the iron gate leading to the city, and it opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. And when she kept insisting it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand to them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and the sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. Isn't that incredible? God's incredible, miraculous, powerful work. God's power at work. God will not allow anything to stop his word. Not chains, not guards, not soldiers, not iron doors, not prisons. Nothing can stop his word. Even chained in prison between two guards, God is able to work and to bring Peter out so that this word can continue to spread. Nothing can stop his power. Nothing can stop his purposes. The thing that strikes me about this story, I think it's so clever, so ironic, it's kind of almost humorous, that God is the only active player. Everyone else is so passive in the whole affair. When you think of someone breaking out of prison, right, imagine all the great prison breaks that you know about, right? You think of like Steve McQueen gunning the motorbike, riding up and down, and then sailing on the motorbike over the barbed wire fence with the machine guns. Or you think about Andy Dufresne, spending years chipping, and slowly crawling through the sewers with the doctored financial records tied in a plastic bag to his ankle, and finally, freedom. Or you think of like Michael Schofield in Prison Break. He like kind of sets up the whole deal and gets himself put into prison to bust out his brother. He's got this elaborate tattooed plan all over his body, but Peter's asleep. Peter's asleep, actually, and the angel wakes him up, kind of strikes him and tells him to get up, and actually has to tell him in quite detail to get dressed, like put on your shoes, put on your socks. It's like morning, it's like school run time in my house. Put on your socks, put on your shoes, have you got your uniform on? It's cold outside, put on your coat. Okay, and now we're going to go for a walk now. And they walk out of the chains. Somehow, past the two guards that Peter is chained to, past the first guards, past the second guards, door opens itself and he walks out. And it isn't till a whole street later, that Peter actually kind of goes, "Oh, hey, here I am, I'm free." He thinks it's just a vision. It's all God. And then he gets to the house. These believers that are earnestly praying for him, and they leave him standing on the doorstep. They don't believe the answer to their own prayers. They're eagerly praying for Peter, and yet Peter's standing on the doorstep knocking, hey, I'm here, let me in, your prayers have been answered. Ah, you're out of your mind. Maybe something really bad happened and it's his angel. It's all God. God alone rescues Peter without human initiative, without human clue. God is the help. The only human part is the church praying. Do you wonder why James wasn't rescued? What about James? Peter, this miraculous escape, this miraculous, powerful encounter where he's liberated from prison, and James is beheaded. James is dead. What about James? Why wasn't he rescued? was Peter better than James? Maybe the church prayed more earnestly. Maybe the church prayed harder for Peter and they didn't pray enough for James. No. Faith is not one size fits all. Our experience of following Jesus is not one size fits all. And how we bring honor and glory to Jesus is not one size fits all. No Christian can tell you the path that they will be walking on as they follow Jesus. All they know is that in life and in death they belong to him. In life and in death they belong to him, and wherever he leads they will follow. They will walk in faith and obedience. James glorified God in his death. And Peter glorified God in his ongoing ministry. And only God can say what he will do with his servants. Only God can say where he will lead his servants. Let me say, James's death was not a defeat. James's death was not a failure. It was not a defeat. Any more than Jesus' death was a defeat. Or Jesus' death was a failure. Jesus died bringing glory to God, bringing salvation to the world. And Jesus spoke about death like this. He says, "Very, very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be, and my Father will honor the one who serves me." How are we to understand this persecution? How are we to understand the death of James and the rescue of Peter? Persecution is a normal part of following Jesus. We're a little bit kind of not used to it. We haven't had those muscles built up. I was listening to someone actually yesterday at Baptist Assembly who came from the Ukraine, and he was talking about the blessing of persecution for the church and the witness and mission and ministry of the church. How are we to understand it? It's a normal part of following Jesus. It's a faithful following in the footsteps of Jesus, who went to the cross, who was buried in the tomb, and who was raised again to glorious life. Following Jesus, if you are following him in his footsteps, it will take you to some interesting places, because Jesus walked in some difficult, dark, hard places, didn't he? Tertullian was a theologian in the 3rd century. He's one of the church fathers. And he said this: "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Probably thinking of that verse I just quoted. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God works through persecution for good, for our good and for his glory. John Stott says this, I like this. He says, "Throughout church history, the pendulum has swung between expansion and opposition, growth and shrinkage, advance and retreat, although with assurance that even the powers of death and hell will never prevail against Christ's church." Herod thought he was opposing the apostles. He thought he was opposing the apostles and winning favor with the Jewish leadership. But actually, he's going toe-to-toe with the risen Lord Jesus. And the miraculous escape demonstrates what Gamaliel said in chapter 5. That, again, Peter and John are on trial, the apostles are on trial, and Gamaliel says, "Leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God." And that is exactly what is happening. When Herod is persecuting the church, when he is opposing the spread of the word of God, he is setting himself up against God. Herod is pitting his power against the power of Jesus. Now, Herod had power. He had real power. We actually get a window into just how much power Herod had in the next verses. Look at verse 18. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. I'll say, can you imagine? You wake up and you're like, they open the door, where's Peter? Wasn't he chained between you two guys? There was no small commotion. I'll bet there was no small commotion. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered them to be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He'd been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. Herod has prisons, he has soldiers. If a Roman soldier let someone they were guarding go, the penalty under Roman law was the guard would be given the same sentence that the prisoner would have got. The guard is given the same sentence that the prisoner would have got if they let a prisoner go. And so they are executed. Obviously, Herod has the same standards for his soldiers, and he can have them put to death, executed at his command. He has great power. Herod has multiple palaces from which to rule. He oversees multiple regions, and he has control of trade in the area. He can actually strangle the food supply for another region if they displease him, because he controls the trade. He has power. Herod has great power, especially compared to the apostles, who have the message about Jesus and prayer. That's it. But the message about Jesus and the power of prayer is enough, because the power of the risen Lord Jesus stands behind them. It's what the apostles prayed back in chapter 4. They're threatened, and they come home, they're released, they come home and they pray this. They say to God, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Are you ready to see part of the answer to that prayer? Are you ready to see the answer to that prayer? Verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat down on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. God can strike his servant Peter with an angel, "Get up, get dressed," and then they can walk out of a maximum security prison. And God can strike this arrogant king with an angel and bring him to nothing. This is actually one of those examples where an episode in the Bible is recounted by another historian. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus records this event, records the death of Herod. He comments on Herod's silvery robes. He comments on the crowd declaring him to be more than human. And he records that his painful death from a stomach condition as he has this public collapse as he's making his address and dies of this painful stomach condition. And what is really interesting is Josephus suggests that Herod died because he did not reject the impious flattery of the crowds. According to Josephus, not a Christian, a Jewish historian, he says Herod died because he didn't reject the impious flattery of the crowds. It's like King Canute. Herod can't turn back the tide. He can't stand against the tide. Actually, Herod is quite unlike King Canute, actually. The legend of King Canute, it was actually supposed to demonstrate his piety. It was supposed to demonstrate his humility. His courtiers are flattering him and saying all these wonderful, overblown things about him and ascribing to him power that he could not possibly have. And so the king orders his throne set up on the beach and he commands the tide to come in. And as the waves crash over his feet, as they knew that they would, he turns to his courtiers and he rebukes them and he says, "Let all the world know that the power of kings is empty and worthless, and there is no king worthy of the name save him by whose will heaven and earth and sea obey eternal laws." The story of King Canute is actually about a king refusing the foolish flattery of his courtiers and ascribing honor and glory to God alone. Exactly what Herod should have done. But King Herod receives the flattery, he tries to usurp God, and he is struck down. He cannot stamp out the church that declares the word of God. And he cannot usurp the throne of the risen King Jesus. He cannot stand before the tide. He cannot stand before the tide. Just as the apostles pray, God has stretched out his hands to perform wondrous signs, and God enables his servants to speak his word with great boldness. Luke spells it out, verse 24. Herod is struck down, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. When Jesus died on that cross, and he was raised to life again, it was the turning of the tide. There is redemption. There is forgiveness. There is reconciliation with God because Jesus died on the cross and was raised to life again. There will be an end to sin and death and all the power of the devil because Jesus died on that cross and he's risen to life again. There will be resurrection and restoration and glory because Jesus died on that cross and because he has been raised to life again. The tide has turned and the tide continues to turn as the word of God spreads and flourishes in the power of the Holy Spirit. The tide has turned and the reign of the risen Lord Jesus continues to rise. And the question is whether we will turn to him in trust and obedience, or if we will seek to usurp his throne. But know this, no one can stand against the tide. No one can stand against the tide. Let's pray. Lord, you have poured out your power and your spirit for the proclamation of your word. And ever since you ascended back to heaven, ever since you've poured out your Holy Spirit on your church the world over has spoken of you and what you've done, declared this message that there is freedom and forgiveness and life in you if we will repent from our sin and turn to you. And Lord, we continue that here. Would you empower your disciples here to speak your word with great boldness, with great power? Would you stretch out your hand to perform signs and wonders and miracles and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness? Do not let us be a silent church. Do not let us be an unfaithful, unfruitful, unloving church by being silent. Let us lift our voices to share this message that is for the salvation of the whole world, that in you there is life. I pray you give us courage. Pray for anyone who is afraid that you'd give courage. For anyone who's in love with the world and in love with their own life and in love with their own position and their own comfort, pray you'd have mercy. Show us just how much better you are. Take away those worldly things that choke out your word. Lord, I pray many people would come to know you. pray that many people would come to know you, put their faith and put their trust in you, and through our church that many people would be connected to Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that you would be honored in this world. No matter what those around us say, no matter what those in power say, no matter whether the church seems to rise or fall, advance or retreat, that we would bring honor to your name. I pray it in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.